The reading is taken from Joshua chapter 1, and that can be found on page 214 in the Church Bibles. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, into the land that I am giving to them, to the people of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given to you, just as I promised to Moses. From the wilderness and this Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites to the great sea towards the going down of the sun shall be your territory. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you. Be strong and courageous, for you shall cause this people to inherit the land that I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous, being careful to do according to all the law that Moses my servant commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may have good success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened and do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. And Joshua commanded the officers of the people, pass through the midst of the camp, and command the people, prepare your provisions, for within 3 days you are to pass over this Jordan, to go and take possession of the land that the Lord your God is giving you to possess. And to the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, Joshua said, remember the word that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, saying, the Lord your God is providing you a place of rest, and will give you this land. Your wives, your little ones, and your livestock shall remain in the land that Moses gave you beyond the Jordan, that all the men of valor among you shall pass over armed before your brothers, and shall help them, until the Lord gives rest to your brothers, and he has to you, and they also take possession of this land that the Lord your God is giving them. Then you shall return to the land of your possession, and shall possess it, the land that Moses the servant of the Lord gave you beyond the Jordan towards the sunrise. And they answered Joshua, all you have commanded us, we will do, and wherever you send us, we will go. Just as we obeyed Moses in all things, so we will obey you. Only may the Lord your God be with you as he was with Moses. Whoever rebels against your commandment and disobeys your words, whatever you command him shall be put to death. Only be strong and courageous.
Thanks for reading. I'm just going to nick a music stand. Can you keep that passage of the Bible open? So it was page 214, if you've shut it already, page 214. And you'll see an outline of where we're going on the that was inside the song sheet as well when you came in. When I was chatting with Kev about what I should preach on when I came to be with you for these 4 weeks, he asked me the very good question. So I suggested Joshua, and he said, so why? What is it that God has to say uniquely in the book of Joshua that makes it especially appropriate for us to study it at this stage of our church's life? And so as we talked about the kind of the message of the book of Joshua, these were the two big things, I think, that we came up with. And Kev said, in the light of those, you know, that's what we need to hear. So here they are. The first big thing is that this is a book that is all about the faithfulness of God. Actually, in that way, it's one of the most positive books in the whole of the Bible, I think. In particular, it's written to strengthen our hope in heaven, to make God's people believe yet more firmly that he is with us and that he will take us to be with him in his land of rest. That if we trust in Jesus, God really will get us to heaven. Now, there are loads of things in life, and if you've been a Christian any length of time, or even if you're not, that There are loads of things in life that can make us doubt the certainty of the hope of heaven, if I can put it that way, or the security of our own place there, if we're Christians. So sin does it. Maybe one of the new students that we were just talking about has found that they've slipped up in Freshers Week the last couple of weeks or so, or someone else here has done something recently and they know that they've let God down and they know that it's a big one, and it makes you wonder, will God still let me into his heaven? Or suffering can do it. Maybe there's something in your life circumstances at the moment, an illness of your own or of someone else that you love, and for whatever reason it's making you doubt God, and it's eroding your hope in heaven. Actually, I think even changing church can do it as well, whether that's because you move to plant a new church, as some of you guys have done, or you move town, or you just move church for a different reason or other. Change can often make people feel a little bit insecure in their faith in that way. And what you'll find when you talk to Christians is that whenever our hope of heaven shrinks, or even if it just fades into the background of our thinking for a time, it can begin to undermine the rest of our Christian life as well. So it eats away at our battle with godliness. And we're less keen to tell other people about our faith because it doesn't mean all that much to us at the time. And so it's good from time to time, and especially at a time like this in a new church's life, to come back to the absolute bedrock of the Christian faith. And if the Christian faith is a house, then the foundation stone upon which all of it is built is the faithfulness of God. And Joshua will pull us back every week to the fact that God is faithful to all of his promises. Second thing to mention up front is that Joshua is a book about our service of God. In the first instance, it was written to pose a question to the people of Israel as they moved into the promised land. It's saying, as it were, now God has been faithful to you already. He's given you this rest. Here's the question. Now will you be faithful to him? Will you serve him and be obedient to his will? Or will you take his blessing and serve yourselves? And we'll find that the book of Joshua asks us the same question again. It'll teach us more and more of what it means to serve God. And if we're reading it rightly, it should encourage us to lay down our lives in service of him. Two big topics then. They're going to dominate our agenda for the next month. God's faithfulness towards us and our service of him. And if you glance down at the handout, you'll see from the point headings that chapter 1 is like a bit of an hors d'oeuvre for the rest of the book. It introduces us to the major themes and it hints at the applications. And so we've got three lessons today. One about God, one about his leader, and one about his people. First one about God. The Lord is giving you his promised rest. Let's read verses 1 to 4 again of Joshua 1 if you've got it in front of you. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, into the land that I am giving to them, to the people of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given to you, just as I promised to Moses. From the wilderness and this Lebanon as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites to the great sea, towards the going down of the sun, shall be your territory. I see you've got a cinema over the road just from you here. I don't get to the cinema much because of our kids. But my guess is that not many of the big films that have been out this summer have started with the death of a national hero. I mean, they might climax with somebody's death, but they rarely kind of, it's not normally, you know, the hero dies in the opening scene. It tends to make for a bad film as a rule. And yet that's how lots of books of the Bible begin, interestingly enough. So the book of Exodus begins with the death of Joseph. The book of Judges begins with the death of Joshua. And here, Joshua itself begins with the death of Moses. Twice we're told about it there in the first verse, after the death of Moses, is the opening words. And then in verse 2, the first thing God says, Moses, my servant, is dead. So we're at a new dawn for Israel, as it were. There's a sense always both of uncertainty, but also of excitement. Well, the question is, what new purposes is God going to have for his people in this new phase of their history? And the answer pretty quickly is that God has no new purposes at all, but that he does remain absolutely committed to his old purposes. And so he says to Joshua, get up and go and give the land, go and get the land that I'm giving to Israel. And then the end of verse 3 is the key. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given to you, just as I promised to Moses. Some may know that back in Genesis chapter 2, right at the start of the Bible, we were introduced to God's plan for his people to live in his glorious land and enjoy his blessing. And since Adam and Eve were kicked out of the garden pretty soon after that, the story of the intervening five books of the Bible has been the story of God working to give his people a land of rest. He promised it first to Abraham in Genesis 12 and 15. He reiterated the promise to Moses, as it's said here. He even used Moses to bring his people out of slavery in Egypt and right up to the very edge of the promised land. And they looked all set to enter, but then things started to go wrong. The story's told back in Numbers chapter 13 of what happened. They were just about to invade the land, and so Moses sent 12 spies to scout out the land and see what it was like. And 10 of them came back saying, the land is great, but the people are really strong, and their cities are huge and well fortified, and we don't stand a chance against them. Two spies, Caleb and our man Joshua, disagreed. And they said, don't be silly, we've got a very big God. And if he's promised to give us this land, he will surely do it. The Lord is with us. Don't fear the enemy. And so the people had a choice, and it was tragic, because rather than listening to Joshua and Caleb, God's people suffered what you might call a collective loss of nerve. And so they tried to stone Joshua and Caleb instead of listening to them. And they rejected the word of God's promise. And so God said, this people despise me because they don't believe my promises. Obviously, God couldn't let that sort of faithlessness go unpunished. And so he hit the pause button, if you like, on the national life of Israel. And the 10 unbelieving spies, they all died in a plague. Not very nice. And he said to the rest of that rebellious generation, with the exception of Caleb and Joshua, you lot will never enter my rest. Instead, they wandered around for 40 years in the wilderness, dying off one at a time. And only after all of that generation had died down, God said, would he let his people enter his land of rest. So that's where we've got to. Things have been on pause for 40 years. And now here we are in Joshua 1. Israel have only ever been homeless. And God now says, I'm about to hit the play button again. Things are going to start. Yes, the enemy is fearsome. Yes, the people have been faithless. Yes, even Moses failed and has died. But none of those things are going to derail my purposes, says God. Because I am the God who keeps his promises. I said I'd give you the land, and that's what I'm going to do. And in fact, if you glance at verses 2 and 3, you'll see that God plays with the tenses here. So in verse 2, he describes it as the land I am giving to Israel. But in verse 3, it's the land I have given to you, just as I promised to Moses. And that sense of the now and the not yet runs through these opening chapters of Joshua. There's the legal title, you could say, to the land already belongs to Israel. God has given it to them. It's theirs. And then as they move into the land in faith, well, so God will give them the actual possession of that land as well. The legal title they have now already, the actual possession of it they don't yet have. Because he is a faithful God and he always keeps his promises, they can be sure that he will give it to them. This is the major theological lesson, as I've said already, that runs all the way through the book of Joshua. The book begins here in chapter 1 with this statement, yeah, I am going to give you the land. And then if you glance to the end of the book, chapter 21 and verse 45. Chapter 21 and verse 45. Our writer can look back on the faithfulness of God with these famous words. Chapter 21 and verse 45. Not one word of all the good promises that the Lord had made to the house of Israel had failed. All came to pass. Because God is faithful. He keeps all of his promises. For Israel back then, as we've seen, the promise that's particularly in view is the promise to be given the land of rest, the land of Canaan, the promised land. For us today, as we apply the lesson, the promise that's particularly in view is the promise of an even greater rest, an even better land. Rest for our souls in the new heaven and new earth. And as with Israel, safety for Christians, there's something of the now and the not yet about it. We've, if you like, already been given the legal title, if we're Christians, to our place in heaven. John chapter 1 verse 12, if you've been studying it the last few weeks, says we are given the right to be called children of God if we trust in Jesus. And so we do experience the kind of the down payment of rest in Jesus now. Jesus once said, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. So there is a now, but there's a not yet as well. We don't yet enjoy yet actual possession of heaven, do we? The writer to the Hebrews says there remains another Sabbath rest for the people of God. So Christians live now in basically the same position as the people of Israel at the start of the book of Joshua. We're there in the wilderness. We know that God is giving us the land. He has given us the legal title to a place in heaven, but we haven't yet got it. We look forward to the ultimate rest of God's new heaven and earth. Jesus said, let not your hearts be troubled. In my Father's house are many rooms. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you also may be. He's saying, I'm coming back for you, and I'm taking you to heaven. And the book of Joshua proves to us time and again that God is a faithful God. And so when he promises us a place with him in a world of perfect rest, we can be sure that he will keep his promise. Well, I don't know if there is anything at the moment that's causing you personally in particular to doubt this promise of God of giving you a place in heaven. Maybe it is sin. Maybe it is suffering. Maybe you've just been so busy kind of running around getting things started here at Euston in the last few months that you just haven't had much time to stop and think about heaven. It'd be good to talk together afterwards about how secure you are in the promise of heaven just at the moment. Certainly I hope you'll find this to be a real encouragement that God promises you he will get you to heaven if you trust in Jesus. Kev said, I work at St. Helens. We've had a few deaths in our congregation in the last couple of months. And I guess that's not very exceptional in a church. Many thousands of people in the UK are bereaved every couple of weeks. But it's really brought home to me, personally, the glory of this promise of God. You know that the sad reality for many who in our country who are bereaved is that they grieve with absolutely no hope at all. Others kind of try and sweep over the moment and look for comforts in platitudes and sentimentalism. I was traveling two seats down. My wife and I were traveling somewhere the other day, and someone sitting next to us was just traveling home. She had to get all the way to New Zealand because her father had died. And she was having to go back for a funeral. And she had no hope at all in the face of death. just despair. But Christians grieve differently. We don't grieve without hope, because the full weight of God's power and every ounce of his faithfulness stands behind his glorious promise that he will take his people to be with him in heaven. And just as a church recently, as we've grieved for Martin and for Moira in particular, it's been amazing for us to know that they are now safe with Jesus in paradise, because God keeps every single one of his promises. And there was a vicar of a church in Sevenoaks called St. Nick's, and he got very sick, and he knew that he would soon die. His name was Miles Thompson, and one Sunday morning he got up and said to the congregation, one day you'll wake up to the news that I'm dead, and I don't want you to believe it, because on that day I'll be more alive than I've ever been. Or I love the last line of Psalm 23, surely goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. It's a wonderful promise. This lesson we're learning about God bites into us at our moment of deepest need as human beings. God will keep all of his promises because he's faithful, and the promise of heaven in particular. Our second point tells us how he's going to do it. The lesson about his leader, he'll do it through his courageous and obedient leader. And if we found the truth about God's promise in point one reassuring, then this would be even more liberating, I hope. Let me step back for a minute. I remember playing a rugby match for my school when I was about 11. Our season had been going pretty well, and we were quite pleased with things. And then we came the day of our match against one of our greatest rivals. And it was a day that started badly and got worse. It was one of those kind of days you don't want to play sport when you're a kid. It was cold outside. I think the ground was probably frozen. I remember there being snow. I'm sure there wasn't, but I remember it being grim, if not certainly rain. And then we got off a minibus to meet this team that we were going to play against. And there, standing front and center where we couldn't miss him, was this great hulk of a lad called Eddie. And to start with, we hoped he was a teacher, but then it turned out he was a pupil, and worse, it turned out that he was in the team that we had to play against. Actually, this bit's true. After that game, his school, he still had 2 years to go in the school, but after that game, the teachers of his own school decided that he was so big and strong that he would have to be banned from playing contact sport because they were afraid he would damage people. And that was largely as a result of our experiences that day. The worst bit of all was that I had to mark the bloke. I don't quite wake up with nightmares about it, but I could easily. I remember seeing him running directly at me and having a rather awkward conversation with my teacher a bit later, wondering why I'd stood to the side and waved the chap through. It was just common sense. I mean, you don't want to get in the way of that. But I remember thinking often, it would be so nice to have him on our side. Can you imagine the pleasure of playing on his team, knowing that no matter what came up against you, he would just kind of trample the way in front, and your victory was guaranteed. There is an even greater pleasure that comes from the knowing that God has given to his people a mighty leader who leads them through the battles of life and guarantees to them his promised rest. That's where we are in verse 5. As God says to Joshua, no man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you. Be strong and courageous, for you shall cause this people to inherit the land that I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous. Careful to do all that the law that Moses my servant commanded you. Don't turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may have good success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Have I not commanded you, be strong and courageous? Don't be frightened and do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. They're words of great reassurance. I suppose many of us may have learned some of these verses off by heart and been taught that they applied directly to us. In reality, that's not quite the case. Actually, in verses 5 to 9, all of the yous that are there, the Y-O-U, if that makes sense, all of the yous are in the singular. And God isn't speaking to the people of Israel in general, but to Joshua in particular. In the context, verse 6, of God's appointment of Joshua as the one who will lead his people into the promised land. And if at first glance that observation sounds slightly kind of killjoy-like, oh, you know, there he is destroying our fun again, I want us to see that actually understanding these verses to be about Joshua and not about us is in fact even more liberating and exciting. That's because if you look at what Joshua is actually asked to do in verses 5 to 9, leading the people into the land, being strong and courageous, never breaking any of God's laws, if you look at what he's actually asked to do, my guess is none of us feel as though we're up to the task. I mean, stand up the Christian who thinks that they're capable of leading God's people into heaven. Well, stand up the Christian who thinks that they're capable of being resolutely strong in the face of temptation and courageous in the face of conflict. Stand up the Christian who thinks that they're capable of perfect obedience to the commands of the living God. Not one of us. If the Lord marked our transgressions, who would stand? If it were down to me to fight the battles of God in the world, we would be up a creek without a paddle for sure. What I need is someone to fight the battles for me. And so it is a wonderful kindness of God that he promises to provide his people with a mighty leader who would meditate on God's word every hour of the day and night and who would depart from it neither to the right or to the left. It's a wonderful thing that in God's kindness he promises to provide his people with Joshua, the mighty warrior who would win the battle on behalf of his people and keep them safe and give them a share in the spoils of his victory as he leads them into the land of rest. God's people need a mighty warrior, a leader, and God promises to give us one. Of course, Joshua isn't the ultimate leader of God's people. Joshua, son of Nun, dies at the end of the book, as we've just said earlier. The book closes with his death and burial. And so one of the things that the book of Joshua is designed to do is to make us want to turn on in the pages of the Bible to find God's king, his mighty ruler. And kings come and kings go, and some are good and most are bad. But it's not until we reach the pages of the New Testament that we find him, as we read of the birth of another Joshua, this one a son of Mary, known not so much by the Hebrew form of his name, Joshua, but by the Greek form of his name, Jesus, which means, just like Joshua did, the Lord saves. And so, having read all of the Old Testament, when we read about Jesus, we watch with joy as he remains strong in the face of temptation and of good courage in the face of conflict, and as he remains faithful to the will of his Father, not swerving from it even for an instant. And I guess we then watch with gratitude as Jesus, the mighty warrior, triumphs over all of God's enemies at the cross. And as he's forever exalted by his Father and given the name that's above every name. This then is our second point, as we learn that God gives to us the rest of heaven, not through our own spiritual victories and conquests, but through the strength and obedience of his mighty warrior, Jesus. I'm sure there's at least someone here this afternoon who feels as though they're at breaking points in their Christian life. You'll be thinking, there's no way I can finish the race. The temptations I'm battling are just too great. The opposition I'm facing is just too severe. If you only knew about the difficulties in my marriage or my relationships, if you knew about the failures in my past and the weakness of my witness, I'll never last. Well, Christian, here's the good news. You don't have to be a mighty leader. See, that job's already taken. Your place in heaven doesn't depend on your courage and your ability to keep the laws of God, because there is one who has done that for you already. I remember seeing a father care for his little girl, and she wanted to, we were in a park somewhere near here, I think, and she wanted to reach up and grab a leaf from a tree. She, you know, jumping up and down, 2 meters short of the tree, or a meter short of the tree, and she couldn't reach. And so the father took her in his arms, said, "Should we do it together?" And he held her tight and has lifted her up, and she clung on to him, and so he enabled her to reach her goal. Christian, if I can put it this way, all you need to do, you don't need to be the mighty warrior. You just need to cling tight to Jesus. He has already done it all. He's given you the legal title to a place in God's family now. And by his grace, he will give us actual possession of his new creation when we die. Because he is the mighty Joshua. He is the Lord who saves. He will enable us to get there. So finally today, last couple of moments, let's unite in service behind him. And I want us to notice here something that will become increasingly evident as we continue our studies in Joshua. And that is that there's a great movement in this book from the objective faithfulness, the objective truth of God's faithfulness in keeping his promises, to the obedient response of his people as we set ourselves to serve him faithfully in return. It's a movement that's modeled in our chapter as Joshua, newly commissioned by God, goes to the leaders of the people in verses 10 and 11, and then to the Reubenites and Gadites and the half-tribe of Manasseh in verses 12 to 15, and calls upon them to unite in service of God together as they work to take possession of the land that God is giving them. God has promised this to us, he's saying, so now let's go and do it. For us, verse 16 is key. And following is, with one voice, all the people of Israel together reply, "All that you have commanded us, we will do. And wherever you send us, we will go. Just as we obeyed Moses in all things, so we will obey you. And may the Lord your God be with you as he was with Moses." So there's this pattern. God's mighty warrior leads, and his people unite in selfless service under his rule. That's the movement of the chapter. It's actually the movement of the whole book as well. I put a mini outline of the whole of Joshua just there on the handout. The book starts, as we've seen, with this great reiteration of God's promises, but it ends with an extended appeal from Joshua to the people of Israel to respond to God in a lifetime of service of him. Just flick on to the end of the book again. Often it's useful to see where a book starts and where it ends in the Bible. And chapter 24 and verse 14, if we just look there. We're on page 238. "Now therefore, fear the Lord and serve him." That big word, serve, comes about 15 times in the last couple of chapters of the book. Serve him, he says, in sincerity and in faithfulness. Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. And if it's evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your fathers served in the region beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. Joshua's saying to them, it's decision time. Choose this day whom you will serve. Will we be faithful to God as he has been faithful to us? And I love the end of verse 15 of chapter 24 there. As Joshua, he's aged about 110 at this point, and these are some of the very last words of his life. And he says, "But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." And that is where God and Joshua wants us to be as we read of his promise of heaven and as we're assured of his faithfulness today. "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." I wonder if that's where you want to be this evening. I wonder if it's where you've been in the last week or the last month. "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Joshua's not talking first and foremost about the jobs we do at church, like making tea and welcoming people or baking nice cakes, as some of you have been doing this afternoon. It can be very easy to equate our serving with the jobs that we do at church. Lots of us do that. And if we're doing lots of jobs at church, we're on a coffee rota or whatever it happens to be, we can think, oh, I'm serving. And if we're not on a rota for any reason, we can think, oh, I'm not doing very much serving at church this year. And we can feel terribly guilty about it. But, of course, those jobs are immensely important. And a new church like this couldn't function without lots of jobs being done. But actually, the rota stuff, the job doing, is not really what God has in mind when he's asking us to serve him here in the book of Joshua. In the context of chapter 1, if you just flick back there, serving God looks a lot like serving people. Let me say that again. Serving God looks a lot like serving people. Those 2.5 tribes already had their allotment of land. They were happily settled on the eastern side of the Jordan, where that's where they were going to end up. And God asked them to set aside their own interests and help the other tribes to take possession of their land as well. In our terms, he wanted them to help their fellow Christians get to heaven. And that's what it means to serve. It means to help other people to get to heaven. Certainly, that's the kind of service that God wants you guys to engage in together. He wants you to be a community in which the strong seek proactively to help the weak. And the mature don't wait to be asked, but they look for ways to help the young in faith. And the rich don't need to have a begging letter put in front of them, but look for ways to help the poor. And I suppose if you were a business, you could do a survey, and we could hand out a form maybe next Sunday and get you to tick your kind of profile on boxes all the way down. Are you rich or poor? Are you strong or weak in the faith? Are you what does it happen to be? Are you mature or are you young? And then we could kind of compute them all and match the two up and say, oh, here's a strong person and here's a weak person. Now you two go and be friends. And if you're a business, that's the way that you would do it. But of course, we're not a business, we're a family, and it would be ghastly ever to do it in that way. But my prayer is that your church, and especially your small groups, will function in exactly that way, without it ever having to be entered into a computer program. That as you meet together Wednesday by Wednesday to study God's word and to pray, that your groups will be places where you serve God by helping each other to get to heaven. Where if you see someone who's struggling a little bit in their faith, you don't wait to be asked. Whether or not you're a leader, you just take the time to go and help them. And if you're feeling weak, you're not too proud to ask for some help. That's the kind of community God wants you to be. And I imagine the only thing that would hinder you from being that sort of family is if you're too busy serving yourselves. And that would be a horrible thing. Well, that's the message of Joshua. I think you can sum it up in 12 words. This is the message of the whole book as I understand it so far. The faithful God is giving you his promised rest. So serve him. The faithful God is giving you his promised rest. So serve him. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Let me pray. Almighty God, we want to thank and praise you that you are a faithful God. We know that if getting to heaven was down to us and our moral efforts or our goodness or our understanding, we would fail every time. We know if the future of this church and its success, its faithfulness to you was down to its own efforts, would fail every time. And so we praise you that you're a faithful God. We praise you that you're a God who makes promises. And we praise you that we can trust that every one of your promises you will keep. Thank you in particular tonight that as you promise to get all those who trust in Jesus to heaven, that you will keep that promise. Thank you that Jesus has done it all, that he's given us a place in your family, and that he guarantees us a place in your new creation. Thanks that it's down to him and not us. And we pray that, inspired by your faithfulness to us, that we will find ourselves wanting to serve you and doing whatever we can to help others get to heaven as well. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen.